For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Do have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. If you remember, a few weeks ago, last time I was here preaching, we looked at the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. So just cast your eyes over that just to recap. Ephesians chapter 1, the first bit, Paul talks about spiritual blessings in Christ. And there's the wonderful truth in those first few verses that God chose us to be his children. He adopts us into his family. We receive the inheritance through the work of Jesus. We are adopted as God's children. And that's because God chose us. And we reflected last time about that wonderful privilege that God chose us before time to be his children. And he chose us before time in order to be the praise to his glory. And that took us through to about verse 14 of chapter 1. So we're going to carry on now from verse 15, the passage that Heather read. And we're going to look at what it says there. So remember this chapter, Ephesians 1, in fact, on into chapter 2, in fact, there are two parts to the chapter. There's the first part where Paul is talking about our inheritance, the fact we are chosen. Then the second part in the NIV is headed Thanksgiving and Prayer, and that talks about Paul's prayer for the people he's writing to, and by extension his prayer for us, and hopefully we'll see later that should be our own prayer for each other. We reflect what Paul says there. So please have your Bibles open, and we're looking from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And Paul writes this: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And the first thing we see is that the Ephesian church that Paul was writing to is a good example of a church. Paul says he has heard about their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. Now, it'd be great if there were the three parts there: faith, hope, and love. We'll see the hope comes later. So these are the three great Christian sort of graces of faith and love and hope. The church is full of faith for Jesus and full of love for each other and for all the saints. And so much so that Paul has heard about it. The message has got back to... It doesn't say he saw it himself when he was in Ephesus, but he said he's heard about it. People are telling him about how the church in Ephesus was going on. And every church should aspire to that. We should be aspiring to that. When people talk about Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Chippenham, what do they say? Oh, well, they're okay, you know, the rain shelter is okay, it's sort of a bit small, the car park's not great. Or is it what they say about the church is that this church abounds in faith for Jesus, this church abounds in love for each other. I hope that's what people find about it. I hope that's what we all find about the church. This church is dominated by faith and love for God's people. So Paul says, I've heard about the church, and I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And if you take time later, look at a lot of Paul's epistles. He often says this about the church he's writing to. He says, I remember you in my prayers. I give thanks for you. There's one where he's a slightly different phrase where he says, I ought to give thanks for you, and that's a different question. But generally he says about churches, I give thanks for you. And again, when you think of the churches you've been in, churches you know, we think of this church, do we thank God in our prayers for what this church is? Do we remember the church in our prayers? We should do. I think, actually, Paul sets out here quite a good pattern. We're going to look later at a few more bits of this, but he starts with thanks. He says in verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Then he says, I remember you in my prayers, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And then a bit further on, he says, I pray that you will be enlightened to know the hope of his glorious inheritance. Now, that's a lovely pattern. Thanks. Pray for wisdom and revelation. Pray for the person you're praying, the church you're praying for, to know God better, and pray for them to be enlightened in the hope of the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, I think that's a good pattern that we could use in praying for our church. Pray that our church will have those characteristics. Pray that our church will know God's wisdom and spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we will know God better. We can pray for each other. I think it's also a good pattern we can pray for ourselves. We can pray that we each would know God the Father better. We accept that we need the spirit of wisdom revelation that Paul talks about, and we pray that we need that. We can pray that our eyes would be opened, that we would know the hope Paul talks about, that hope of the glorious inheritance. So there's a little pattern there that I think could be useful, and I'm going to try using that a bit in my sort of daily prayers, sort of use that as a pattern, how we pray for each other, pray for churches. But let's dig into a bit more what Paul says there. Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now remember, the first part of the chapter, Paul has been talking about how God has chosen us, how God has equipped us, and how God has given us the guarantee of that inheritance. But yet, Paul doesn't leave it there. He says in verse 17, I keep asking that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul asks that we will, the people he's writing to, and by extension us, that we will know more about God, we will know more of God, and we only know that because the Holy Spirit is with us, giving us that spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Paul prays for that. We need to pray that we have that spirit of wisdom and revelation in us, helping us to understand what God has told us, helping us understand what God has written, and helping us to know God better. Notice that he doesn't pray for the church to receive spiritual blessings. Because in the first part of Ephesians, chapter 1, he's already told us that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Because God, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. So Paul is not praying for us to receive blessings. He says we've already got those. He's praying that we would have the spirit of wisdom and inheritance, wisdom and revelation, to understand what those blessings are, to understand what those blessings mean for us and how they apply in our lives. Look again back at verse 8 and verse 9. God's grace, verse 8, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and same two words there, wisdom and understanding, or in verse 17, wisdom and revelation. Different translations use the same words, but the same sort of idea. God has poured his grace on us, and that's God's wisdom and understanding that pours the grace on us. And Paul now prays that we have the same wisdom and understanding to understand what God has done for us and to know God better with that. And then the end there of verse 17, that you may know him better. And that's a really key little phrase there, that Paul prays that the church in Ephesus, and this prayer is true for us, prays that the church in Ephesus, that we will know God better. So what do we mean by to know God the Father better? And is that something we can truly say, that we want to know God better? And how would it look in our lives if we really did want to know God better? What does it mean? Well, there's two kinds of knowledge. We can know about something, and for example, I might know lots of things about King Charles. I may have read lots of books, watched television programs, I may have been places and waved at him in the crowd. I haven't actually, but I may have done. And I might know lots about King Charles, but that's not the same as knowing King Charles. The people that know King Charles are the ones he has invited to come and sit with him and eat with him and spend time with him, where he shares his thoughts with them. He perhaps listens to them for advice. He asks them to do things for him. There's a big difference between knowing about something and knowing it. Those of us that have been married know that it's a journey of knowing your spouse. And it goes on continually. And when you start, you meet somebody, you might know about them, you get to know them a bit, you get to know them more, you marry, you still learn about this person, and you grow in knowledge of each other. And that's the idea Paul is saying here. He's not saying we need to know about God, obviously we do, but he's saying not just know about God, but know God personally. In the same way that if I said I knew King Charles, that would be it's because of the king's choice. I can't go and say, right, I'm going to get to know King Charles. I can't do that. There are policemen and soldiers that will stop me. But if the king decides to invite me in to know him, then I can know him. In the same way here, God, and this is what Paul has said in the first part of the chapter, God has chosen us to know him. It's that same relationship between a king in authority and me. I can't choose to make him, but he can choose me. God has chosen us, and God has chosen us to know him. As I said, it's like a personal relationship. It's about, and that takes time and effort. When I first knew my wife, before she was my wife, you know, I knew a bit about it, and we took time together, doing things together, discussing, conversing, writing, to get to know each other better. And in the same way, knowing God better is about investing time and effort into hearing what that person has to say, understanding their mind, understanding what is there, knowing about God's nature, God's purposes, God's plan. And so it's not a one-time event, but it's a continuous process. Those of us that have been Christians for a long time can say we have known God for a long time. But hopefully we can say each day we know God more, we know God better. It's a growing process. When I look back at who I was 40 years ago, yes, I knew God, but I didn't know God in the same way, because since then, God has taken me through experiences. He's walked with me through situations and things I've learned, and difficult times and good times. And I can say, because God has walked with me through those, I know more about how God acts. I know more about how God works in my life. I know God better. Let's look at a different example. Suppose you have a hobby, and I won't bore you with my hobby, but suppose your interest is a particular football team. You would put time and effort into that. So if your particular football team you've chosen, you may have grown up with that football team. Some of us have grown up in church in a similar way. But you spend time reading about that football team. You might travel to go and see that team play somewhere. You might study the team stats. You might look at the history to find out how that team did last year, 5 years, 10 years ago. You might journey to follow them. You know, if they're playing away in a different country, you might go and watch that. You put time and effort into it. You'd want to talk about the team. If anyone, find a real football fan. A real football fan, can I say bore? A football fan bore, they will tell you all about their team. They will talk about their team. And they love to talk to similar people who have the same interests and share their interests and talk about it. In the same way, that should be how we are about God. We spend time understanding what God has said. We spend time reading what God has written to us. We spend time reading what other people have written about God. We spend time with others who share the same interest, discussing and sharing our ideas about God and what other people have learned about it. But even that illustration gives us some way there, but that's still not the same as having a personal knowledge and not knowing them. You might know everything there is to know about Chelsea football team, but Chelsea don't know anything about you. You might say, I've got all the stats, I've got all the kit, I've got every thing that you can buy about it. I've spent time, I've been to every match, I've got season tickets, but yet the team don't know who you are. The difference here, God wants that to become a personal relationship. He wants us to know him personally. So we should be spending time reading his word. We should be spending time, as we are tonight, coming together to sing his praises, to study and to share ideas and to talk about God. But through that, it's more than just that head knowledge. It's that personal knowledge that God wants to know us and wants us to know him. If we know God, God should cover everything in our lives, how we speak, how we think, how we act. When I go to work tomorrow, is the way I behave at work part of how I, affected by how I know God? Can I say the way I treat my colleagues gives glory to God? The time I spend, if I, you know, when I go home and I need to switch off and relax, what do I do? Do I spend time watching something trivial on television, or do I spend time playing a computer game, or do I spend time getting to know God better? And we should be spending time in God. As I said, it's a two-way process. The Bible tells us that. Look at, and don't need to turn to this, but Psalm 139 talks about that relationship, that personal relationship between us and God. Psalm 139 starts like this: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then towards the end it says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that reminds us that while it is a glorious thing to know God, it's also a dangerous thing, because God is a holy God. And in that relationship, as I say, it's a relationship, it's a two-way, it's becoming to know each other. We, as the psalmist says, we invite God to know our innermost thoughts. God, of course, knows them already. But the beauty is, and again, Paul writes this in the first part of Ephesians, although we are weak and sinful men and women, although when God knows my heart, and when God knows my thoughts, when my psalmist says, see if there be any grievous way in me, God can see what's in my heart. God can see all the sin, all the apathy, all the laziness that's in me. But Paul tells us that actually that doesn't matter, because God has chosen us, and through the work of Jesus, God has redeemed us and cleansed us and invited us into that personal relationship. And when I am sinful and when I fail God, God has forgiven that through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why I can have that relationship. That's why I can claim the inheritance that Paul talks about in verses 13 and 14. The inheritance that we are adopted as part of God's family through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, the famous passage about love. He ends it like this. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That knowledge of God is about being fully known by God. God knows everything in us, our inmost thoughts, our heart's desires, everything. And God wants all those desires to turn to him, that we will know him better. We'll have that deep relationship with him. And Paul's prayer here is, verse 17, I keep asking that the God of Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him. Now, as well as that request there, I guess the challenge so far to us is, do we have a real desire to know God? Do we strive in all that we do, the time, where we spend our time, where we act, do we strive to know him better? And that's a real challenge, and that should challenge us, because we all fall short of that on that one. But in there is also a real blessing and encouragement, because Paul doesn't pray for the Ephesians. He doesn't pray, I hope you guys will be better at knowing God. He prays for them. He says, I keep asking that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And the glory of what God does for us is that he expects us to step up to these things, but he also empowers us and equips us with the Holy Spirit to do it. I can't get to know God in my own strength because I'm a sinful person. But through the forgiveness, through Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit bringing me wisdom and revelation, that way God can bring me to know him better. And so the challenge is we need to do it, but the encouragement is that God, the prayer is that God will give us the Spirit of wisdom. So the Spirit will lead us to God and help us to know him better. So we need to be working to know God better. God wants us to know him. We were made to know him, and the first part of the chapter tells us that God chose us to know him, and so God wants that relationship. Not that God needs us, not that God is lonely up there in heaven and wants us to have a relationship with him, but God wants us because we were made for that relationship, to be in relationship with God. God wants us to know him, to love him, to praise him and worship him. In his book, Knowing God, Jim Packer gives four characteristics of Christians who know their God. If you haven't read the book, do read it. It's wonderful on this whole subject. But four things he says about Christians who know their God. He says, one, they have great energy for God. If we really know God and we know God better, then our energy, our dynamism, our drive will all be focused on God. We will be doing things because we know God and we love him and we want to serve him. Secondly, Jim Packer says, they have great thoughts of God. What are your thoughts? What are your great thoughts about? Do you, you know, in your quiet moments when there's nothing going on, do you think about the football team or your hobby or the next meal? Really, in those quiet moments, I want to cultivate the idea of thinking about God, thinking great thoughts about God. And we can know about God, but it's only if we really know God personally that we're going to have the bright idea of God and think those deep thoughts that inspire us and give us praise and worship of God. Thirdly, the writer says, they show great boldness for God. They're willing to do things, willing to step out, willing to witness for God, willing to take risks for God. I'm not a very outgoing person, and I know some people here can go and stand in the high street and give out tracts and preach God's word, and I stand in awe. I couldn't do that. But the people that know God show great boldness for God. Maybe if I knew God better, maybe I would be able to do that. We should be inspired to have these thoughts and this boldness for God. And then fourthly, Jim Packer says, Christians who know their God have great contentment in God. And you can see this in some of Paul's writing. He talks about being content. If we know God and we know God well, then actually we should be content with our lot. We're not worrying about the better job or the better house or the better car or the next promotion or whether things will go right, because they don't matter, because what matters is knowing God. So those four points: great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. And we should be asking ourselves, do we have those things? And I don't. Do we need to know God better? We all need to know God better, and we need the Holy Spirit in us, giving us that wisdom and revelation, the understanding that we would know God. So why don't we know him better? And unfortunately, it's very often because we're lazy. Why isn't that my all-consuming passion? Why do I waste time reading about football teams or watching trivia on TV when I could be investing that time in knowing God? I don't know. It's partly because of sin. It's partly because of human weakness. It's easy to stand up here on a Sunday evening and having spent a large part of the last couple of days studying this passage and preparing about it, to get excited and say, yes, I want to know God better. But I know perfectly well tomorrow evening when I finish work and I'm tired, I'll probably flop down and read something trivial that's not about God. We all need that Holy Spirit in us, giving that wisdom and revelation, that desire to know God better. And that should encourage us, that it's not dependent on me waking up tomorrow with a desire to know God and to read more about him and study him and learn about him and speak to him. Actually, it's about the Holy Spirit working in me, letting the Holy Spirit work in me, to give me that knowledge of God, to know him, to work with him, to understand him. And it's also, of course, we can only know God because of what Jesus has done. Jesus paid the price of our sin, and through that we can come to know God. But also, we remember that Jesus prayed in a similar way to the way Paul is writing here. In John chapter 17, we read this. Jesus said, this is the point just before the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is about to be arrested, and he prays, and Jesus says to God this, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. A few verses on, he says, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus says that he has made God known to us. So through his work, through the words we have, through Jesus' sacrifice, we can know God. And Jesus too is working. Jesus says, I will continue to make you known. So that relationship, the fact we can come to God, is only through the work of Jesus. And that should, again, challenge us and inspire us. If Jesus laid down his life so that we could know God, then how important is it that that's a focus of what we do? We should be striving to know God better in all that we do. Going on in verse 18, Paul prays something else. He's prayed that God the Father will give us that spirit of wisdom and understanding so we may know him better. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And so we're back to some of the ideas from the first part of chapter 1, that idea of the inheritance that we receive from God through the work of Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't pray that we will receive spiritual blessings. He prays that the eyes of your heart, i.e. what we understand, he prays that we will be enlightened so that we may know the hope. He kind of assumes the spiritual blessings are already there. And in fact, he says that in the first part of the chapter. So look at verse 3 again. God the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. So he takes it read that we understand God has blessed us. And now in verse 18, he is praying that we will understand that and our eyes will be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us. And again, notice that much as in verse 17, Paul talked about the Spirit working in us, here again, he's not actually praying that we would do something. He is praying that God would work in us, the Holy Spirit would work in us. He is praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He doesn't say, I pray that you will understand and open your eyes. He prays, your eyes will be opened. And the glory here is that in the first part of the chapter, God has chosen us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And now the prayer is that God will open up our eyes, that we will understand the glory of what God has given us. And again, a bit like knowing God, there's a difference between head knowledge, understanding something, and this heart knowledge of experiencing something. Some people can take the Bible and can read the whole thing, understand it, write doctoral theses on what the Bible says, yet it's just academic knowledge in their head and not in their heart. Some people can study many religions, look at all the original texts in Hebrew, learn languages in Hebrew and Greek and so on, yet all they've got is that understanding of it. Some very clever people have written, learned books about the Bible, yet it's clear from what they say, they've not got it. They can understand the words, they can analyze the words as far as you like, but without the Holy Spirit working in them, without that real knowledge of God, it's just words. And obviously, reading the Bible is a good thing. But we need the Holy Spirit in us. We need our eyes of our heart enlightened so that what we read isn't just words on a page, but comes into our life and fills our life, that helps us to understand the Bible better. Again, you know, Paul has said clearly in verses 3, you have the spiritual blessings, verse 13, that we have the Holy Spirit, and he's prayed for the spirit of wisdom. And so we read that the Spirit is needed, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten what we do. So Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So what is the hope? What is the hope that Paul is talking about us? What is it that should enlighten us? What it should inspire us to know God better? Well, he's already talked in the first part of the chapter about we receive that inheritance. We are adopted into God's family. And that's part of the hope, that hope that we have that relationship with God, that through the work of Jesus, we can come to eternity in a relationship with God and praise with God. We should live our lives in the light of that hope of a glorious inheritance. So maybe, as Jim Packer said, Christians who know their God will have great boldness, will have great contentment. Those things come from what Paul says here, the hope of that glorious inheritance. The hope of, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, verse 18 again, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Clearly, the Ephesians had faith and love, because Paul has said that, but he is praying that they will know the hope. And so again, as a church, as individuals, we need to be praying that we have faith in Jesus, we have love for each other, but also the third part there, Paul is saying, pray that we have the hope of that glorious inheritance. So what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Well, there's lots in this passage, and we can go to other parts of the Bible as well. But so verse 14, Paul talks about inheritance, adoption. Verse 3, Paul says every spiritual blessing. So we know that the inheritance we receive, those spiritual blessings, the glorious inheritance, are around the adoption into God's family. Later on, we'll see in a bit further ahead that Paul talks about us being seated with Jesus in heaven. It's that hope of eternal life, that ability to know God, that receiving God's grace and God's love, eternal life and fellowship with God. We could quote from places like Revelation, where Paul talks about there will no longer be any, not Paul, the writer of Revelation says there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, that one day we will see God and we will worship him in purity and truth. So Paul prays that we will know the hope of the riches. Notice again, know the hope to which he has called you. So again, back to that idea that God has chosen us and called us. The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and verse 19, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. We don't hope in a weak force that might or might not happen. We don't hope in something that might work on a good day. Our hope is built on the work of Jesus, the power of God, that Paul describes here, his incomparably great power. We should be excited, we should be bold by that, we should be content because of that. We know that that great power is working for us, and that great power is the hope that will bring us to heaven one day. And Paul then sort of goes off on one of these sort of tangents that Paul does sometimes, not a tangent, but you know, this sort of idea, he takes an idea and just runs with it. He talks about this great power for us who believe, and then verse 9 he starts this line here. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. So the power Paul is talking about, the power that is working to save us, the power that is working to enlighten us, to empower us in our lives for that inheritance we receive, is that same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says that he exerted. There's exertion means there is some effort there. And nothing man can do can raise somebody that's dead. Nothing, there's no other case in histories where somebody has raised from the dead like that, except through the work of God. That God raised Jesus, not just raised him from the dead and brought him back to life, but seated him, verse 20, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. And remember, back at the start of the chapter, Paul talks about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So Paul says, your hope is in that inheritance that God has given you, that is seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. And so as we get to know God better, we should be understanding and recognizing that hope that God gives us, that inheritance that God is bringing us to that point in heaven. That whatever happens here on earth, whatever difficulties we face, whether we face illness or difficult times or whatever's going on, we have that contentment in God because we know that we have the hope that's backed by the great power God exerted in raising Jesus from the dead, that hope that will bring us to God and to Jesus in heaven. And then Paul talks about this, you know, Paul overflows with praise for Jesus and what he's done. And verse 20 starts talking about there, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So, Paul just runs down our superlatives. Seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominions, and whether that's earthly powers, whether that's governments or authorities on earth, or whether it's powers and dominions, which may refer to angels or demons or spirits, whatever there is that might have authority, earthly or heavenly, whatever, Jesus is far above that, and every name that is invoked. Whatever people might claim as their source of authority, whatever people might say is driving them, Jesus is far above that. And then in the verse 21, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is not only in authority over everything now, but in the future and forever. And that's the Jesus that came to earth to die for us, to redeem us, to make us part of God's family. That Jesus, the mighty one, the creator, came down to earth, died for us, and now is in heaven in all rule and authority. And verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet. So Jesus is far above all authorities and governments and powers, and God has placed everything beneath him. Look at verse 22, because there's some interesting things there. God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So God has put Jesus in heaven. God has put Jesus in that position of authority, the Bible says here, for the church. Similar passage in Philippians, Paul writes this, therefore God exalted him to Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the hope we have, the hope that Paul prays we will have the vision to see, the hope is that vision of Jesus in authority over everything, that Jesus guiding us, empowering us, that we serve Jesus. And Jesus has appointed him, God has appointed Jesus head over everything for the church, which is his body. So we as a church know that Jesus is in heaven controlling all that happens to us because it's all under his authority and he's looking after his church because the church is his body. How is the church Jesus' body? Well, it's kind of a picture. And the Bible uses this idea of the number of pictures of how we relate, how the church relates to Jesus. And the church here is Jesus being the head over the body of the church is one of them. And I think one way that we might think about it is that the church in this day represents Christ on earth. not in the way that some churches teach that the church has authority, but more like an embassy in a foreign country. You know, the church represents Jesus to the world. We are here as a church. We should represent Jesus. Not in our own authority, but under the authority of the king. It's like an embassy can't make its own decisions, but has to refer back to the home country and to the government, to the leader, as what does there. In the same way, the church represents Jesus. But also, the church is a body, and Paul talks elsewhere about how the body is made up of many parts, and each part serves each other, and there are different parts required. We can't all be an eye or a nose or a mouth, but different parts of the church, and that's an idea there about how the church serves as a body. But also, the Bible tells us that Christ is the head of the church, the leader, the authority over the church. So we are part of the body of Christ in that sense. It's not, you know, it's not the whole story. There are other parts where we can look at that. But in this sense, Paul talks about the church being the body of Christ. Do we represent him? Verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's the hope we're looking for, the hope of Jesus in authority over all powers and dominions with everything under his feet, and Jesus giving us the fullness of everything, filling everything. So Paul prays here that the Ephesian church and us by extension, Paul prays that we will know that hope of that glorious inheritance. It's not just an academic text Paul is writing to tell us that we have that inheritance in Jesus, but he prays that we will know the full glory of that. We will get excited about what God has done for us. We'll get excited what Jesus has done for us, and we will praise and worship God and know the full extent of that authority. So, to wrap that up, what have we found in Ephesians chapter 1? So, the first part, we talked about how God has chosen us, and that should encourage us that God has chosen us. And here, in the second part, Paul talks about this prayer of thankfulness. He prays in thankfulness for the church, and I think, as I said, that's a useful pattern we might use. But he prays that we would know God better, and he prays that we would know the hope of that inheritance. The glorious spiritual blessings God has given us is that inheritance that brings us to heaven. And he prays that we would know the power that raised Jesus, and, you know, again, goes up in steps, the power that raised Jesus and made him ruler far above all powers and thrones and authority for the church. We should have that hope that God has done this for the church, and for the church to praise and glorify God, and for the church to know God better. So what do we learn? What can we take away from this? And I would challenge you. I will challenge myself. Do we truly want to know God? Do we want to know God better? We should, and it's easy, as I say on a Sunday night, to say, I want to know God better. But can we take that into the week ahead of us? Is God center of every hour, every thought, every act? And I guess many of us, I know I, one, would say, no, it's not, and it should be, and I need to pray that that would be different. So do I truly want to know God? Or am I missing out? Am I living short of what God wants to give me? Because God wants to give me the knowledge and the enlightenment of that inheritance that Paul talks about. God wants me to know him better, and there's tremendous privilege that God wants that personal relationship. Do I want that, or am I living short of what God has given us? But as well as a challenge, this passage encourages us, because at heart of this is that God chose us. God chose us to be redeemed. God chose us to be in relationship with him. God chose us to know him and to know him better. So God has chose us, and God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. In the next chapter, Paul writes this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So the challenge is, do I want to know God better? But the encouragement is that God has done all the work. God has made it possible for us to know him. God has seated us with Christ, and God has given us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to these things, to guide us to know things better. And so, while I'm challenged and I want to know God better, I also praise God that he has given us the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, we can be in relationship with him. We can know the power and the hope of that glorious inheritance in Jesus, God has raised far above all authority, for now and forever. Amen.